Well, one more psalm this morning before we switch gears next week to a mini-series from Hebrews chapter 12. So Lord willing, we still have 144 more psalms to go through, so we'll pick it up again next summer if the Lord continues to tarry. So this morning we are headed to Psalm 6, a petition of plea. Where do you turn in the midst of great suffering or trouble? What is your knee-jerk reaction when great trial or adversity hits? Do you seek to escape it by your own cleverness? Do you prefer to complain to others that life is unfair? What do you do? Have you ever faced a season of great pain or great suffering? If so, what happened? How did things turn out? Perhaps you're here this morning, like me, answering yes to some of these questions, and perhaps you're still in the midst of great suffering, pain, or grief. And if that is the case, may the Lord meet you this morning in Psalm 6. You see, for the believer, for the man or for the woman of God, there is only one place to turn when we are in great pain. And the most appropriate place to go first is the Lord Himself. We could make that point from so many places in Scripture. We are continually invited in the Scriptures to bring our burdens, our cries for help, for healing, or deliverance to the Lord. And so whether what we have done, we don't feel like we deserve perhaps the maltreatment that we're facing or enduring, or whether our suffering is deserved because of bad choices that we have perhaps made, whatever the case or scenario may be, we are still invited to run to our Heavenly Father. And again, not as a last resort, but as our first response. And I can't speak for you, but I know time and time again, it's often been the last response rather than the first response. Over the last few weeks, we've noted that the book of Psalms is filled with songs of lament. Again, roughly a third of the Psalter are psalms of lament. At some counts, that's like 50. Some count 59, depending how they get categorized. Some count 50, but in that range, about a third of the Psalter are psalms of lament. We've been looking at a number of them written by David, wherein David, the psalmist, is in dire straits. And because of that, he pours out his heart to God and he calls upon God to act. Psalm 6 is another of these great laments in the Scriptures that we would do well to learn. We would do well to let it shape the way that we turn to the Lord in the midst of great suffering, grief, or trial. And so we don't really know the exact circumstances that prompted David to pen this song. As scholars and commentators across the board have differing thoughts. However, this morning I appeal to you that there are clear clues in this petition of plea that David is more than just sick. And so I invite you this morning to see if you can spot the clues that would perhaps convince you that there is more going on than just David fighting through some great sickness. Psalm 6, let's go there now. To the choir master. With stringed instruments. That is fascinating. According to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me, for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. You heard it. In the opening verses of this psalm, we find David in a state of deep distress. The emotions are front and center. He's not merely upset or worried. He is in agony, both physically, it seems, and emotionally raw. His bones, the very foundation of his physical being, are in pain. His soul, the essence of who he is in deep anguish. So don't miss it this morning. This is a profound, all-encompassing pain that has permeated every part of his being. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. He comes to the Lord so directly. He pleads, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? How long? 8 times in this psalm, David addresses God as the Lord, Jehovah. He uses the covenant name of God, and noted this impassioned plea of petition is not a polite request. Rather, it is a desperate cry for help. It appears from our text that David is at the end of his rope with nowhere else to turn, and he's not asking for a favor or some kind of blessing, but he's begging the Lord for mercy. He's not asking God to fix some small minor problem or ailment in his life. He's pleading for God to save his life. This is a man who is in dire straits, who sees no way out of his situation, who is clinging to his last shred of hope. Noted that David's desperate plea is also marked by a dramatic sense of urgency. When he asks, how long? Did you know that is the common exclamation of intense lament in the scriptures? We find it in the Psalms in a number of places, but we find it all throughout the scriptures. How long? How long, Lord? Moses' Psalm 90, the one that scholars believe is the oldest of the Psalms, we find it there. Moses crying out, how long? We find it in Habakkuk 2. In the New Testament, most notably, we find it in Revelation. Think of the souls under the altar that were martyred for their faith, for their testimony to the Word of God. Here's what Revelation 6:10 says. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Intense lament. David is not willing to wait indefinitely for God's intervention. He needs help and he needs it quickly. This is the tone of his impassioned plea. 3 times he used the Hebrew word bahal, which means faint, weak, troubled, or terrified. It's translated in the King James Version as vexed. The point is, it is very strong language similar to what Jesus used when he prayed in the garden before going to the cross. David's desperate plea is not based on his own merit or worthiness. He does not claim to deserve God's help, But it's almost like he's trying to remind God about the covenant that God made with him. 2 Samuel 7. I found myself rereading that last night. You can perhaps go there on your own to read about the covenant that God made with David. He knows that he's not worthy of God's help, but he also knows that God is a God of mercy, love, and grace. And we heard his cry in verse 2, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." And we hear it again in verse 4. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." David knows that God's love is not something that we earn, but that we receive it as a gift. Every Jew knew that the Lord was merciful and gracious, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where we read that exact reality. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, steadfast in love. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Why? Why, David? Listen to his appeal in verse 5. "Because in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" It's almost like David is appealing for help, knowing that he's meant to give God glory, praise, and honor. And well, that just doesn't happen in the place of the dead. So God, remember the covenant you made with me. Remember that it's much better if I get to continue doing what you made me to do, i.e. give you glory and praise and sing of your worthiness along with all of your people that you have made me steward. The Hebrew word used for the unseen place and the unknown state of the dead is Sheol. Sheol was to the Israelites a place of darkness, a place of silence, and a shadowy existence. Sheol shows up in a number of places in the Old Testament. We find it in Job 10, 21 to 22. We find it in Psalm 39, or arguably the most graphic, despairing lament of them all, Psalm 88. In verse 3 and 10 to 12, we find it in Psalm 94 and Psalm 115. In Old Testament reality, death was something unpleasant and fear-filled on account of the mysterious existence that followed in Sheol. Most English Bibles have translated the Hebrew Sheol with the grave. And perhaps you have one of those translations with you this morning, where Sheol is translated as grave or the pit. Sometimes it's even translated as hell. However, the name Sheol, as one commentator writes, signified neither a hell of torment nor a heaven of happiness. It was simply the world of the dead. Death, as we know, is the great equalizer. Rich and poor, good and bad, oppressors and the oppressed, kings and slaves were all subject to death. All died and went to Sheol. And so in the Old Testament way of thinking, Sheol became a synonym for death. And this is usually the way that the word is used in the Psalms. But note it this morning, by the end of the Old Testament era, believers were much more fully convinced that beyond death there was resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12, we find these words, "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." In the New Testament, we find that this confidence, which is our confidence as well, praise the Lord, grew into a bold assurance through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus conquered death. Jesus conquered Sheol. Or in the New Testament, the Greek equivalent is the word Hades. People no longer need to fear death, for God has clearly shown immortal life to be a certainty. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, we find these words: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," so the he himself there is reference to Jesus, "Jesus himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Or how about 2 Timothy 1:10, "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Praise the Lord for the assurance of salvation that every one of us here this morning can have when we are in Christ. Praise the Lord that because of what God accomplished through Jesus, we can celebrate the victory around the Lord's table this morning in a few minutes. But before we get there, back to David in Psalm 6 and the strain of despair that we still see and hear in his gut-wrenching plea for deliverance. Look at verses 6 and 7. "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." What a picture of his emotional state. Again, note that this is not a fleeting moment of sadness, but it's a profound, enduring anguish that just seems unrelenting. So that night after night, he's weeping. His tears are loud and expressive, and in many ways, they're a language of their own. Have you ever experienced that kind of sorrow or grief or anguish where you too could testify that your eyes feel like they're wasting away from the tears that you have shed? Have you, like David, ever longed for the kind of relief that he's petitioning the Lord for? Well, we don't know about that, but we know it was intense grief. Some scholars believe it is still tied to the Absalom uprising, where we know after David's sin with Bathsheba, the God told David through the prophet that that was going to unfold a whole circle of events where from his own household, because of his sin, he would suffer consequences for the remainder of his life. And as we read the biblical narrative, we know that's true. So perhaps Psalm 6 is also related to that story in biblical history. We don't know. But nonetheless, it is worth noting that in the midst of his sorrow, David does not shy away from expressing his emotions. In the original Hebrew, the word for tears is dema, which is used in several other passages. This might be a familiar passage to some of you. King Hezekiah is one of my favorite kings in Israel's story. In chapter 20, verse 5 and 6, we find these words where the prophet is told by God, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." That's extraordinary, given what we're finding David in now. In Psalm 56, verse 8, David himself says, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book," from the New Living Translation. These couple examples highlight the significance of tears in the biblical narrative. They are seen, they are heard, they are remembered by God. David's tears are not in vain. They're not ignored, they're not dismissed. In fact, they are actually a powerful testament to his faith, his belief in a God who sees, who hears, and who cares. I would even contend this morning that his tears are a form of worship, a testament to his trust in God's unfailing love, grace, and mercy. So, dear Whiteshell, let us not shy away from learning how to lament. In a world that often equates tears with weakness, David's unabashed weeping as king is a bold statement. Remember that the Psalter, the Psalms as well, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Isn't it remarkable to think that King David, the king, penned this psalm? And this week I found myself wondering, how long did it take him to write this psalm? Was it one of those quick journal entries that it just came out fast? Or was it written after the fact, when there was resolution? Did he write a word to the Lord and then weep for a week or two before the next statement came? I don't know, but nonetheless, it is a powerful statement that God's people for centuries before Christ came have sung and been shaped by this lament in the Psalter. And then, as we noted a few weeks ago, Jesus grew up with this songbook too. And Jesus, we know, is the ultimate fulfillment of all the Psalms. So, dear Whiteshell, like David, let us not be afraid to express our emotions, to let the tears flow freely in times of distress or great sorrow. As I sat here on these stairs with Lorraine and her daughter on Friday night planning the funeral, I told them, I'm like, Lorraine, you know me. You know I'm not going to make it. So let me do the welcome because the tears are going to flow. And then everyone else can cry or laugh. There is no inappropriate emotion when we lose someone that we deeply love. And when we shed our tears, when we cry out to the Lord in our grief, we're not only acknowledging our human frailty, but we're also affirming our faith in God, a God who is ever present, loving and merciful, and made us with emotions to be used when we call upon him. The end of the psalm, at this point, there's this sudden and surprising change from the despair and suffering to now joy. This experience is recorded in other psalms as well, and we've even seen it in the past few weeks. Maybe not this dramatically, but there's this shift in tone, this confidence that bubbles to the top in David's words, and we get it again in this psalm as well. In his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren writes, "God is more interested in your character than your comfort. He is more interested in making your life holy than he is in making your life happy." That is a good reminder that God's deliverance is not about making our life comfortable or easy. But what we see in the scriptures is that it's very much about making us more like him, refining us, shaping us. We've sung some of those words already this morning, molding us more and more into the image of Christ. And so none of us here this morning have ever suffered to the point of shedding our blood. That truth remains. And so we still have good reason to trust and hope in the Lord. Look at the final verses here of Psalm 6. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." So here's one of the more dramatic clues that this isn't just David on his sickbed, as he notes that there are those around him working evil. So perhaps this is the clue that the Absalom uprising is the time frame we're dealing with. But there's a dramatic shift. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." And as Wiersbe writes, it doesn't matter where that when this change occurred later or immediately after David prayed this prayer, but he felt healing in his body and peace in his heart and mind. Perhaps word came to him that the enemy had retreated, or better yet, that the enemy had been defeated, and he knew that God had heard his cries. Or maybe his circumstances hadn't changed at all, but rather it was the witness that David felt in his heart that God had heard his cries and that he had been comforted that all would be well. The Lord had heard his weeping and his petition of plea and had accepted his prayer. You and I don't always know the timing of God's deliverance, and that's frustrating. As a people, we don't like waiting. Waiting is hard. Remember that David cried out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Which, as we've noted, is the cry of lament. We too ask this question in our moments of distress. We too want to know when our suffering will end. God, give me the date so I can put it on the calendar and I can start counting down the days knowing, okay, I can endure until then because then it's all going to change. We too often want to know when our deliverance will come, but the truth is, as the scriptures teach us, that God's timing is not our timing. His ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55. As the sovereign Lord over all, he sees the bigger picture. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows us here as his dearly beloved children, even in 2024. It is hard waiting. But as God is God, he has a knack for knowing when to step in and deliver us. Friday morning, I was sitting in my office and two angels walked in. One was named Curtis and one was named Steve, fellow pastors from our MBA. Curtis Halbesmus, pastor of New Life in Winnipeg, and Steve Pearson is pastor up at Ochre River at Grace Baptist. And I heard the door swing open, and also these two gentlemen walked in, and their first question was, as they saw me sitting there, "Craig, how are you doing?" "Oh, good. Just normal." "No, right now it feels like someone has got a bike pump, and they're pumping my brain to explosion." And those dear brothers laid hands on me and prayed, "What are you preaching on this Sunday?" "I'm preaching a psalm that's just for me. Psalm 6. And they sat with me for a few minutes and then asked to borrow some money. They truly did, because Jennifer's is cash only. And they were headed for Jennifer's picnic and then into the Whiteshell Park to go for a paddle. But at just the right time, God sent me some deliverance, a breath of fresh air, an encouragement to keep persevering despite the pain. I, like many of you, appreciate C.S. Lewis and his writings, whether it's the whimsical Narnia series, but in the Christian classic Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, "God, who foresaw your tribulation, has specially armed you to go through it, not without pain, but without stain." That too, along with much of what we find in the Bible, is a powerful reminder that God is not oblivious to our suffering. He sees our pain, he hears our cries, and he has equipped us with everything we need to endure until deliverance comes. That was a very hard sentence to type this week, because I am so weary of the pain and the battle of and for my mind. And yet I'm here with you, and I know that I'm not alone. I know that many of you have endured hard seasons of grief and trial and pain. So where are you at these days? Are you confident that the Lord has heard your cries for mercy and that he has accepted your prayers like David was convinced? I already said it, but I've been convinced even this week, not knowing before our summer vacation that as I outlined a few of these Psalms, that I would get to this week and feel like Psalm 6 was just for me. But perhaps you know also that it is for you as well. In conclusion, David's desperate plea in Psalm 6 is a powerful example to us. See, Ed, I told you this morning our tears weren't going to be worthless. Psalm 6 has shown us how to cry out to God in our distress, how to seek his help in our times of need. Psalm 6 has reminded us of the importance of persistence in prayer and the power of faith and the necessity of dependence upon God in all circumstances of life. Psalm 6 has encouraged us to be open and honest with God, to admit our weaknesses and limitations, to acknowledge our need for his help. God has used Psalm 6 now for centuries to assure his people of his unfailing gracious love and of his ability and willingness to hear our cries and to help. No doubt Psalm 6 challenges us to make prayer consistent, ongoing practice in our life as we relate with the Lord and this crazy journey that he has called us to. And so may we be encouraged, not as a last resort in times of crisis or grief, but as our daily practice to live in relationship with the Lord by prayer as we depend on him for all we need. I couldn't think of anything more appropriate to conclude with than these great words this morning from the great Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" In verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or fill in the blank with whatever's front of mind for you, or cancer or MS or dementia or Alzheimer's or heart condition?" Verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Sorry, we just died. Okay, I exhausted my batteries. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word that truly is the lamp for our feet and the light for our path. Thank you, Lord, for your love and grace and mercy, and yes, for deliverance in and through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh Lord, how we need you. Every minute we need you. Amen. Jen is going to come at the